friends, we turn tonight to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we read verses 36 and 37. So Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And Joseph, who by the apostles was sent in Barnabas, which has been interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We are considering just a single study about this great man, Barnabas. So a character study of this man. Barnabas, he was such a evidently a great servant of the Lord in every respect, as an individual and in his individual dealings with people, as well as to the church. In every way, he showed himself a very great man indeed. We would eventually have to deal with two times scriptures record his faults, because they speak to us also. And so we are thinking of this man because there's so much to learn from him. We are told in our passage that his name is Joseph. Barnabas was given to him by the apostles because we'll have some of the reasons, so, and we realize that it was really a fitting name given to him. When we come to Acts chapter 9, chapter 11, I beg your pardon, we see that they, in fact, of course, in Acts chapter 9 also. So Joseph, or Barnabas, is the one we're thinking about. So he's from Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean. That's where he came from. We do not know when he was converted, but we know that people came from Cyprus to Pentecost on the day of on that day, and that those who were converted would have included people from that place. So likely he was one of them. None of those persons that were converted on the day of Pentecost was mentioned by name to us, so we do not know. But he was evidently a gracious person. The Lord has saved him and brought him to himself. Right straight away, the very first thing that we see in his life is a self-denial. We are told that in his willingness to sell his land and give the money to the church. You realize nobody instructed it. Nobody told the Christians that, hey, now let everybody go and sell what he has. No, nothing of that was done. It was entirely of his own. He was moved according to the need at the time. Many had become converted in Pentecost, and some of these would have been persecuted to lose their homes, lose their property, because they have become Christians. And so some of the Christians saw fit, in order to be able to cater for their fellow Christians who are suffering some of these persecutions, to support them. And so they would sell, they sold the things that they had. And Barnabas, we are told, was one of the persons named specifically for doing this. He sold what he had and laid the money at the apostles' feet, which is, we don't want to dwell too much on that, but it's quite significant, you see. The rule, and it seemed to be interesting to try and establish that from other parts of scripture, but we didn't attempt that because that would derail us, that there was order in how monies were given and how monies were spent, how giving was exercised in the churches. And so Barnabas respected that and truly honored that, even though this was going to be huge, huge gifts to the church. Yet he submitted himself to the church rules. You know, one of the things I sometimes say is that you have, it's always an astonishing thing to have Christians or people who profess to be Christians who really, they are given to the church, becomes a kind of a tool to influence the church or to control the church. So things like this. You are amazed. We really want to ask, whether such person really know the Lord? Because if all that I am and all that I have is his, and I'm giving to his body, why should be any other motive than that I simply want to see his things progress? If the church is not a sound church, then I should not be there at all. I should never be part of them at all. I cannot be part of that body. And yet I say, oh, 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 as for my money, I'm going to going to use it as kind of a tool. No, no, no. This will be a great offense to the Lord, obviously. So, believers who are saved by the grace of God have their hearts subdued by grace, and they respect the Lord in every way. And so these attitudes are never really present with the Lord's people when they know and love the Lord, because they want to honor the Lord. Barnabas is that example. He sells his property and brings it there, and he would realize up to this time Barnabas had no influence whatsoever. And later he would become an influential person, not courting it by himself, but it was simply given to him. And yet, he was so self-denying in this sense. The first lesson we learned from him is his self-denial, willingness to give so much and to bear the burdens of the church partly on his shoulders. And this is commendable. Now, I come to Acts chapter 9 because we see him here also. Here he's a help to the Apostle Paul, and then we'll go on later. So you come to chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. And here, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so this is after Saul's conversion. Saul has been converted on his way to Damascus, but not many people had heard that. Everybody thought that he was still a persecutor of the church. And so when he came to Jerusalem, he wanted to join the church. And naturally, the church would not receive him. The members didn't trust him. They didn't know who he was. And so there was a cold face given him at the time. And it was Barnabas who took Saul and then went to the church and told them what the Lord had done. To, as it were, tell the church's testimony. This is one of the examples that Baptists draw. I'm sorry to say Baptists, because unfortunately very many churches are throwing this practice out. Even though in the past, even the Methodists, in the days of the Wesleys, even the Methodists were doing this. Before you became a member of a local church, they wanted to know your testimony. How has the Lord dealt with you? How have you received forgiveness of sins? How have you met the Lord? How has He washed you and changed your heart? Tell us what happened. Has there been any encounter with the Lord? No, how much you know in your head? Or tell us. Well, we always say this, that the head knowledge is the foundation, but it must have led me to come to the Lord and to lay my life at His feet, and to find that power of converting grace. And so churches will require that. In fact, it doesn't matter who you were. These days, if somebody appeared to be somebody so big in society, you get there and immediately a position is waiting for you. A special chair in that room is waiting for you there. This is all shame. This is all shameful. It's never for churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are such an embarrassment to those who love the Lord and know their Bibles. Because the church is the one place God has left where everybody comes to the Lord in the same way. Everybody comes a needy sinner. Everybody comes a learner. Everybody comes depending only on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary. And everybody sees himself as entirely under the government of the Word of God. No one above that. No one, including the pastor himself. He has no right to do according to his opinion. He's not permitted to do that. He's not supposed to stand in the pulpit and promote his opinion. Who is he? What can he do? What can he do? What good can he do to anybody? If he's not speaking from this book, what good can he be to anybody? You see? So you see how we've missed it. How sad, isn't it? And so, Barnabas, that was a practice, Barnabas, what I needed to tell the church, Paul's testimony of conversion, and what has happened to him when he was on his way to Damascus. Once again, you see his work as an encourager. Probably, we don't know whether Saul at this time was too shy, we can't tell, but it was Barnabas, known in the church in Jerusalem, who took the lead to introduce Saul to the church there. And then we see him again in Acts chapter 9. And once again, very, very significant work he does. In Acts chapter 9, and I go to verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, speak the word to Grecians, that's the Jews with who were born in the diaspora, if you like, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and this message went to the church in Jerusalem, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. So this is Antioch, several miles away. And the word of God got there, and many are converted by the power of the Lord, and it gets back to Jerusalem, because these persons, no one sent them, they were only running away from because of Stephen's persecution. And as they went, they bore witness for the Lord, and the Lord blessed it. And so these people needed to be organized and to be put together. And so they sent Barnabas for that mission there. This afternoon I was speaking with one of our brethren, talking about professing Christians that have become social media Christians. They are on the social media, learning all kinds of things, and blogging, bloggers and things like those. Really, reading all kinds of things there, and some of them are wise enough. They go to good sites, read very profitable things, and that's good. So far it goes, as far as it goes. The trouble is, nobody seems to tell them they need to settle down in local churches. Otherwise, they won't grow. Otherwise, the Christian life will never be established. There'll be a kind of lopsided Christians, not really walking as they should. They must be set in local churches so they can come under the rule of God's order, scripture and church order, and they can come, if need be, under church discipline, so their lives is under the watching of God's office bearers, as well as their fellow Christians. You see, that's how the Lord did it. So that it's a home, a family you are set there. Otherwise you don't mature. You become swollen-headed because you think you knew so much in your head. But without being settled down in the local church, all that is only becoming fat, never becoming really mature. And you never deepen. And you never become really useful. And so this is these developments must really be put in their proper place. Otherwise they rather head rather than help. And so here they are. When they hear that these persons have heard the message and are converted in these places, Barnabas is sent to go and deal with them. And look at what he did. And this is quite so wise and an example to us. Verse 22. Then tidings of these things came in unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. The question is, why did they send Barnabas? Why he? In fact, we'll be told why very soon. And it gives us a very helpful picture of both who he is and the kind of person that are useful to churches. And I hope that by the help of the Lord, we all long to be such persons. And so it's Barnabas they are sending to visit all these places and go all the way to Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria. There's another Antioch called Pisidian Antioch. We begin to read about that in Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul went there. So this is Antioch in Syria. So towards the northern part of Jerusalem. And verse 23, this is Barnabas, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they will cleave unto the Lord. This verse is so rich. I wish it is only my theme this evening, because every sentence counts. But just look at it. Barnabas goes to these places. See, the question is, now can you picture that? Supposing news came to us that some people in a faraway town are professing faith in Christ, and we are sent to go and do them some good, to be of some help to them. What are the questions that will come to your mind? And Barnabas is a great help. The first thing is, I want to first of all find out whether we really converted. You see, he's not going to be taken up merely by the fact, oh, we hear that they are converted. Oh, they are all talking about the Lord. Oh, he wants to see. This is how it's put there. Look at how it's put there. who, verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. What made him glad? Because he saw the grace of God. I think you should raise that question in your head. How do you see grace? So you see, grace is not a notion. It's not just a notion, it's not an idea, which I can explain and tell people about that. Grace can be seen. When grace is in hearts, you can see it. That is why when people are saved, we say the work of grace is done in their hearts. What we mean? We see clearly that these persons have been brought to a point where they've abandoned everything of themselves and are throwing themselves only upon that grace revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are no longer proud persons, admiring themselves and adoring themselves and promoting themselves and wanting people to look at them and really think them wonderful persons. They've thrown away all those kind of lies. They are people who have seen themselves that they were dependent only upon the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, coming to die in the place of needy sinners, so that his righteousness is given to sinners, and we rest our hopes only upon that righteousness which is freely given to us. That's grace. Can you see that in people? Yes, you can see how much they're no longer talking about themselves, or what they can do, and who they are, and what kind of thing they've done. They no longer want to talk about this kind of thing. They want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and his pardon and love, and the wonder that they were saved at all. That the wonder that God should call them to his grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would see in them graciousness. How is graciousness seen? People who truly demonstrate dependence upon the Lord by prayer, by obedience to the Lord, willingness to learn, willingness to be taught. They become teachable persons. People who had once been very stout-hearted and proud become very teachable. You say they become people that you can shape by the word of God. These things are gracious things that happen. Oh, my dear friend, grace can be seen. Let not people deceive themselves. People think we can only talk about the ideas and then get away with that. No, grace can be seen. Its fruits are very evident. It's the seed that cannot hide. It always reveals itself. It is when he saw this that he became glad. He wouldn't have been happy if he didn't see that. He wouldn't have been happy if he didn't see grace among the people. And so, my dear friends, you know, when people begin coming among us, you may not know, my dear friends, if people begin coming among us, we are happy, the person is visiting us, we are happy you are coming to the meetings and hearing the teaching. Friends, you know, until we see the grace of God in you, we are not happy. We are not happy. You know why? Anything can take you away. Until the grace of God works in your heart, you are not established among the Lord's people. You are very loose. Anything would steal you away, you see. As until we see grace in people, we are never happy. They are not safe until grace is seen in them. And so, my dear, this is how the church is like. We only want to see grace in people. That is the only thing we admire in people. The church is a different place, you see. What we admire in people is grace. God's arm. Evidences of God's work in hearts. That's what makes us happy. And nothing more than that. And so, my dear friends, and then look at something that he did, which is equally very, oh, so this is his counsel to new converts. Listen to this. Verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. This is a very interesting statement. He's exhorted this new convert. He's seen grace. These are converted persons. What is his first message to them? His message is this. That with a purpose of heart, you should cleave to the Lord. Why did it begin in the heart? Because that's where everything begins. With a purpose of heart. The Greek word that is translated purpose It's the same word that we translate, but in the Greek form, you know, the word showbread. Showbread is spoken of in the Old Testament, isn't it? It is that bread that was put on the table in the temple. Now, usually, because it's in the Old Testament, it should be in the Hebrew. But you know that the Hebrew is translated into the Greek. The Old Testament, that's what we call the Septuagint, or LXS. So, the Hebrew Old Testament is translated into Greek, so that the Jews who were in Greek-speaking countries could read it. And so the translation for showbread is the word that we get our word purpose from. So you know what that means? It is a kind of a heart resolution that you simply can't say, hey, don't worry, you know what's in my heart? My heart, say, I'm so determined, and that's all. It's a heart resolution that can be exhibited for all to see. It's a resolve in the heart, but it can be seen. You see, grace can be seen again. A work in the heart can be seen again. A heart that loves the Lord can be seen. Therefore, this is the kind of thing that should encourage us and challenge us. So that I tell myself, and you tell yourself, I don't want to merely be saying these things and be talking about them. I want them visible. I want to know them there. I want to see them clearly in my life. So, with purpose of heart, a kind of a determination in your heart, which will be evident. It will not be a kind of a secret that you say, don't worry, I'm all right. Oh, friends, I'm sorry to mention this. I knew a young man years ago, and I realized he was older than me when we were all young. We were all young in the Baptist church. And he was a very forward young man, and initially very inquiring mind, you see. He would ask questions, and there were many times were very, very good questions. And we all liked him because of his inquiring mind. But later on, he made profession of faith, even became a church of that church where I was as a young person. And later, life began to deteriorate. Things became worse. He fell into all kinds of sins and difficulties. And I remember at the time the church even disciplined him. I don't know whether he was restored later or not, I can't remember. But I know the church disciplined him over his life and the things that were happening. The reason I'm telling you is this. When we had moved away, so this is several years later, when we had moved away, because when I knew him and we were together, I wasn't a pastor, I was a young person in the church. So years had passed, I'd become a pastor, even in the church later, the Reformed Baptist Church in Cape Coast, being a pastor. So when we were putting up our church building, one time he came along. And when we were talking, I was trying to raise spiritual issues. And this is why I'm telling you this. He kept saying, you know, I know that things are not right with me. This is like this. But I know I'm going to heaven. As for heaven, I'm going to heaven. Because I think I'm okay. Or, as far as I know, he wasn't okay. Things were not visible. And yet he thought he was okay. The reason why his thoughts comes to me is that just last week or so I heard the news that he's dead. And so just this afternoon morning when I came, they divorced their old wife, another wife, and then the old wife knew me, so she called and was telling me about, but I've known it already that man is dead. He was telling me about how he died and sudden death. I remember I met him one time, probably just about a month ago in the bank. And unfortunately, the conversation wasn't anything centered upon the Lord. I'm sad, you know, because nothing seems somebody evidently trusting in the Lord, evidently cleaving to the Lord. He was showing himself. My dear friends, the scripture's counsel is that don't you ever live in such a hope. It will disappoint you. Grace must be seen. If you have a purpose of heart, it is something that must be evident in your attitude towards the Lord, towards the Lord's things, towards the Lord's people. It must be seen. Otherwise, you're living in self-delusion. You're deceiving yourself.
This is the fact, my dear friends. Because people think that we can, they can do that to themselves. But of course, Scripture's warning is very clear. Grace must be seen. Can there be genuine Christians who fall into all kinds of sins and difficulties so that the evidences of their salvation is not seen? Yes, it can happen. But well, this is always true with them. When a genuine Christian falls into sins and all kinds of difficulties, one of the things that goes away is his confidence that he's a Christian. He cannot be confident that he's a Christian. Why? The confidence that I am a child of God is communicated by the Holy Spirit. I've grieved him. How can I be sure? Unless I'm assuming. Old writers often say, when somebody is obviously living in sin, and it is convinced that he's still a Christian, that's a sign that he is a hypocrite, self-deluded soul. A Christian who is falling into sin will know that he has no light. Isaiah chapter 50 speaks about that. He has no light. He seems to be walking in darkness. Only God can give him light. Only the Holy Spirit assures him that he stands right. It's not by assumption. It's by evidences of what the Spirit does. And I've lost it. Because how can I be sure? And will such a person go to heaven? If he is a genuine Christian and he's in that condition, God will take him to heaven. He will recover him probably shortly before he takes him to heaven. But he himself will never live in certainty. You see the trouble? He will never, it's the certainty that brings us joy and comfort and restfulness. He will lose it. If he is assuming that and is merely being foolishly confident, it will be a sign that perhaps all along he's only living on assumption rather than on the true evidences of grace. You see, friends, these things have to be explained because we seem to be so ignorant of these things. You know, we are privileged as Reformed churches. Our forefathers were called experts in these things. Matters of the soul, you know that? So they were called physicians of souls. They drew them from the Bible only, not from any book or anything, or from their own heads. They took the Bible seriously and followed carefully when the Bible describes human beings and the twists and turns of their lives and the involvement of the Spirit of the Lord and His ways in dealing with them. They took these things seriously. Oh, may the Lord have mercy upon our generation. We live it largely by presumptuousness. Thankfully, Barnabas was never like that. And that's what he was expecting there. Maybe that as a church, we are not expecting prism, bold claims and things like this. But we'll be expecting genuine evidences of the Spirit. And we can tell people, where is that purpose of heart? What is that determination of your heart that can be seen? What is that chief resolve of your heart that can be seen? You're not only telling us, but can be seen in how you take your decisions, in how you respond to situations, in how you conduct your whole life, in how you spend your money, and how you spend your time. How are these things shown in them? Am I showing that I am cleaving to the Lord? This is my dear friend, this is the only way we become very sure that we are people who have a hold upon the Lord and have a hold on eternal things. Oh, may the Lord let these things return again. This carefulness, this attitude of taking the Bible seriously and not merely assuming and really making wild claims merely because it's in our heads. May the Lord help us. Barnabas was nothing like that. As you see, his counsel, these are to new converts. You know, I mean, tell you that when Apostle Paul was returning after his first missionary journey and was dealing with the churches that he had met in Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the same kind of counseling he gave them as similar terms. So you see, it was a standard counsel you gave to new converts that with purpose of heart, you should cleave to the Lord. It should be evident that you are only resting your hopes upon the Lord. And the Lord is all you have. And the Lord is all you love and want to obey. And don't just say it. Don't just say it. Watch and see. Is this evident in my life? In my response to circumstances and situations? And look at him, this man
Verse 24, we understand why he was like, look at 24. This is a description of him. For, you see, the word for gives us reason. This man was a good man, a truly spiritual minded man. So, this is why he was able to give this kind of counsel. For the reason is, he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added to the Lord. This is his own this description of him by the Holy Spirit. He was a good man. A man that would do whatever truly is good in the sight of the Lord. A good man. And full of the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? A man whose life was entirely under the government of the Holy Spirit. So that he will not grieve him away. If he grieved him away at all by sin, he would quickly seek repentance and mercy to be restored again. He's a man full of the Spirit and a man of faith. What does that mean? Does faith mean a man that claims it? I go and say, I claim it. I claim this and that. Have you heard that story? What we told here, or have you heard that story of that church where they were taught to claim things, and so everybody claims things. So you go there and say, "No, that I think they're shifting gradually from this. Now they're recrafting the whole idea. But when charismatism started those kind of prosperity ideas, it began with claim it and receive it. This was in the 80s, early 80s into the 90s, and you go to church, and people were actually doing that. They would walk in the street and they say, "Well, look, I claim that building." They see a nice car, "Well, I claim that car." They even told people, they call that visualization. Have you heard of that? I'm not boring with these things. And I've not only heard it, I've read their material. It's the kind of things you want, visualize it. So, visualize yourself having your own personal plane, and so visualize that. So as you pray for this, visualize it and claim it. So that was the idea. And so in this church, people were claiming, and unfortunately for the pastor, it seems he had the nicest car also. And so somebody was claiming the nicest car. The pastor said, no. That's not part of it. Anyway, so no, faith is not claiming it. A man of faith simply trusts everything God says. The promises, the warnings, the teachings. The teachings are the only things that shape his worldview. How does he understand life? How does he understand everything that occurs? He says, as the Bible tells me. He sees the promises there, they are his hopes. If he sees a threatening, it awakens fear in his heart. You see, that's a man of faith. The Bible is truly believed and embraced, you see. And this is one of us. May the Lord make us like him, don't you desire that? To be people of faith who truly take the Bible seriously. And everything it teaches, my dear friends. We say, if you have somebody that does not really take the Bible seriously, he cannot be a converted person. Because that is what the Bible promises in 1 John, that when we become children of God, the Holy Spirit instinctively makes us believers of the Bible. Now, Baptist Confession of Faith, it is stated there, that you may, through teaching, be helped to remove some doubts or difficulties about the Bible. But your real confidence in the Bible is the work of the Holy Spirit. I can't do that for you. I may try and explain seeming contradiction here and there, show you why a particular misunderstanding is here or there. But for you to truly come up and say, this book will govern my life. I will never believe anything that cannot be proved from here. I can't put that in you. No human being can. Only the Holy Spirit does. If you don't have it, you don't have it. And this is why people who pretend to be Christians really hurt themselves. Because the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in their hearts. He hasn't put trust in his word in their heart. They're pretending, but it hasn't worked.
You can't, by pretending, really, a kind of influence him to put it there. No, he hasn't. You see? As a man of faith, believes everything the Bible teaches. And it's so liberating. Can you think of a world with all these opinions out there? And yet to be so rooted upon the very mind of God. Oh, friends, such a comfort and such restfulness. You can forget about every opinion, every idea, every notion, and say, all I believe is what the Bible teaches me, and take it seriously. And those of you who are young, friends, let me tell you, the Lord saved me when I was young, and I'm almost always grateful for this one. Start early. Take your Bible seriously. Read and read and read. Read and read and read. Oh, by the time you are 30, by the time you are 40, I can tell you, you'll be so thankful to the Lord that your feet is so sure in His Word. No opinions. You won't respect any opinion if it cannot be proved from the Word of God. It will come so naturally. Because naturally, you will view every man as man. It doesn't matter who he is. He's a mere man. What does he know? What does he understand about life? Only the Lord made us. And He has all the knowledge and all the truth about us. It's so liberating. You won't go scouting for ideas. You'll be so sure-footed in the Word of God. This is Barnabas. We don't know when the Lord saved him, but this is a man of faith because he believed everything that Bible taught. Friend, do you believe that? Those of us who are members here, I wish you all of us sincerely believe the Bible entirely. Does it have an authority over my heart and conscience? So that in everything, if I come to be sure what the Bible teaches, I simply melt before it. I cannot open my mouth. I cannot object. I simply bow the knee and beg the Lord only for grace to obey. That would be a man of faith. That would be a woman of faith. This would be like Barnabas, friends. And that only is Christianity. That only is authentic Christianity. Everything else is a lie and a pretense. It won't take people to heaven. It will destroy them, harden them, and eventually lose their souls also. Friends, have to hurry on, because Barnabas' life is quite rich indeed. But friends, I want to very quickly, I really am skipping a number of things here. He is the one who brought Paul, and could still call Saul, to Antioch. So now he settles here. He was sent to go and look at the churches. He goes all the way to Antioch. And then when he got to Antioch and saw all these wonderful things that God was doing, he settled there. And so when he settled there, he thought that he would not be able to do the work alone. So he travels to Tarsus to get hold of Saul, to bring him down to Antioch. So the two of them were there teaching and eventually became church officers. And so, you remember when the Lord moved the church to send missionaries out, these men were already church officers according to Acts chapter 13. They were church officers there. And so, the Lord sent the two, Barnabas and Saul, to go out in the missionary journey. So now he works with the Apostle Paul to go out there. At first it was clear that Barnabas was the leader, if you like, of the two. Very shortly became clear that Saul, rather, would be the leader of the two as they went, and how much they experienced together. Apostle Paul gave us an insight into what was their policy in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm not turning to that because of time. Because the two of them, their policy was that they want to go self-supporting. So they refuse as much as possible. They think, of course, they will receive gifts from the churches, but it will not be a burden to any church. So the two of them went together in that kind of a principle. And sent out, he and Apostle Paul suffered that humiliation, remember, in Lystra, when they were treated as if they were idols, the personification of idols, and the people wanted to sacrifice unto them, and they refused. Eventually, Saul was stoned almost to death. In fact, it seems as if he died, and the Lord brought him back. But at least he was in a very bad shape there. And the two of them also were the ones that confronted the Judaizers in
Acts chapter 15, when some of those persons that were Jews but had converted to Christianity, who were still insistent upon circumcision, it was the two of them that confronted them, and then they had to bring the matter to Jerusalem. And so he worked very closely with the Apostle Paul, and the two of them were very able men. Now, friends, I have a little time left now. Let me just speak a little about two of his faults that the scriptures record for us. And it's sad to really have to think of as such a wonderful person and then have to really zero in on his faults also. But this is why the Bible is a faithful record, because in the books of the world, they adore their heroes and they almost paint them as angels. The Bible doesn't do that. It shows us people as they really are. And so we have that picture here. So we go to Acts chapter 15, and we have the first fault here. So Acts chapter 15 and verse 37. Let's start from 36. So Acts 15 from 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Cyprus is where Barnabas comes from. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. This is that rift that came between him and Paul over Mark. A number of very good men tried to think that, oh, both of them were right. None of them was necessarily in error. But we know that we do not want to say that in a critical spirit. And we stand with a few Bible teachers insist upon that, and Dr. Masters take that stance too, and we believe he's absolutely right. And I will mention why he seems to be right, is that in this situation, the Apostle Paul was entirely right, Barnabas was wrong. Was Barnabas being influenced by the fact that Mark was his nephew, because Mark was Barnabas' nephew, and so he wanted to take him along because it was Barnabas' sister's son? The Bible doesn't mention that, so we need not accuse him of being carried away by family feelings. And so that may not be the case, simply that Barnabas was wrong in wanting to take Mark with them. Mark had left them in Acts chapter 13. When they got to Pamphylia, Mark simply wanted to go back. If for no reason was assigned there. Was he tired? Was he afraid? We don't know. But they simply left them and went back. And so they completed their first missionary journey. They were going on the second missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to go with Mark still. And Paul said, no, we can't go with him. Now, how are we sure that Paul was right? Again, we fed from other parts of Scripture, because the Bible teaches us that the Apostle Paul's life and how he ordered things were meant to be a pattern for the churches. There are at least six texts of Scripture that speak of that. I'm not going to go through that. We've considered that in the past. Maybe in future time we'll look at that. The Apostle Paul's life was supposed to be a pattern. In other words, how he ordered the church and how he responded to situations are supposed to be a pattern for the lost people. So we say, at this part, Paul's response to the situation saying, no, let us not take Mark, was the right one. They should not have taken Mark with them because he had disappointed them the first time. The second reason is this statement of the Lord. I'm sure you know in Luke chapter 9, it seems this is what the Apostle Paul was honoring. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No one holding onto the plow. You know plowing. You have those days they will plow with an animal, the ox, an animal, something like that. And they will have their plow behind the animal. And the one who is controlling the animal will be between them. And you may be standing on a platform or on the background, something like that, and the plow will be behind them. And the one who is controlling the animal must look straight. Otherwise, the plowing won't be straight. If the plowing isn't straight, some of the furrows, some of the earth coming from the ground will simply get over some of the unplowed places. And you think it's plowed. And so when you come planting there, it won't get down because the ground is still hard. As it is important for the one who is plowing to look straight on, to do that a straight line to make sure every bit of land is turned over as part of the plowing. As it was so important. That was the picture the Lord is giving. If anyone did that and turned back, he's not fit for the kingdom. So if somebody turned back from the service of the Lord, we call that desertion. If somebody deserted the service of the Lord, now, in fact, it brings into question, if he willfully deserts that service, he even brings into question his standing with the Lord. Whether he even knew the Lord to begin with. Mark came back, so we knew he was a Christian. We knew that his case is not somebody who is not fit for the kingdom. But still the principle is this. This person who has come back needed some time. You can't take him along immediately. We needed some time to see how he's settled. And this is a principle for churches, my dear friends. And friend, they said, is somebody willfully, different from where somebody had problems, difficulties, and so took him away from a particular responsibility. That's not what we're talking about. But somebody willfully would not do that work again. He's a Sunday school teacher. Does a particular, even as a steward, standing at the gate, and willfully, simply, for whatever reason, say, I'm not doing it again. And he leaves that work. And then say, after a while, he comes back and say, okay, now I want to do it. He comes to tell us today, next Sunday is there. No, we don't do that. He must prove himself. He must prove his repentance. He must prove that indeed he's recognized the fact that he erred the first time when he deserted the work. If he hasn't seen that his desertion was a sin against the Lord, and was a great affront upon the work of the Lord, then we don't let him get back into that work. He must see the wrong first and seek to be right with the Lord, my dear friends. Oh, how sad that we so trifle with the work of the Lord. The evidence is that later years, when Mark had proved this, had proved to be a reliable person, the Apostle Paul warmly received him. And in his letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he himself said, bring Mark to me. He is of good use to me, he said. You see, so the Apostle Paul was not merely being personal, he was only carrying out a principle. And he was wanting to give some time for the evidence of genuine repentance to be seen. Oh, may we run the churches of the Lord scripturally and reflect biblical mind in all our ways as such. Then we can be sure the Lord will be with us and the Lord will help us. Otherwise, we ourselves will cause so much trouble and bring so much dishonor to the Lord. So, sadly, we see that Barnabas went to the wrong side. He wasn't going to give that time where Mark's repentance would be evident to all. If it at that time had been very evident to Paul, Paul surely would have taken him along, but it didn't seem to have been clear at this time. And so Paul's insistence was right. So Barnabas took him anyway, and from this time we don't hear about Barnabas again, at least in Acts of the Apostles. Let me mention his last fault, which is a bit more serious. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, and verse 13. Let me start from verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I restored him to the faith, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the 13 is where the problem is. And the other Jews dissembled likewise. The word for dissemble is the root word we have the word hypocrisy from. It's a strong charge. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, in so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Dissimulation is pretense. What happened? Peter had come to Antioch and was very free. Peter is a Jew. Remember, he's a Jew whom God has taught very clearly that God receives Gentiles as much as Jews. And that the church of Jesus Christ, our Lord, will be an international church, having a mixture of all kinds of persons together, saved only by the grace of God, not by any kind of outward forms, including circumcision and the rest of them. Peter had come to embrace this and truly believed it, but somehow he's buckled a bit. He's giving up some ground. So when he came to Antioch, he was mixing up well with the Christians, the Gentiles there. And there were messengers from James from Jerusalem to Antioch. Immediately Peter saw them for fear that they would see him mingling too much with the Gentiles. He withdrew himself from them. But Paul was there and he saw it. And so Paul had to rebuke Peter. And Paul tells us, sadly, it wasn't Peter alone who did that. There were other Jews there who did the same thing, including Barnabas. So that this time, Barnabas had to withdraw for fear of the Jews, because Barnabas was a Jew and a Levite even, for fear of the Jews that had come from Jerusalem. For this short moment, Barnabas was so much interested in pleasing people than in standing by his principle. May the Lord uphold us all. If the Lord should leave us, the strongest of us will become as weak as water. We are not strong at all in ourselves. And it is written for us, as the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, it is written for our warning. So that he that thinks he stands must be careful lest he falls. So that are we truly embracing the principles of the Lord? This is why in the church, the office of church officers must be those who hold the truths of the Word of God with a clear conscience. That means they don't just say only that they believe it. Their conscience holds them too. You know why it's helpful? So that even if out of some weakness they gain ground, very quickly they will recover. The beauty about this passage is this. After Paul had rebuked them, nobody reacted. You know the implication? They all saw the point. They all realized their fault. No one reacted. No one reacted back to Paul and said, why do you rebuke us? Peter could have said, hey Paul, you know I was converted before you. I was the leader of the apostolic band, you remember. On the day of Pentecost, you remember what happened there? No, none of these things. Total silence to tell us. They never responded. Friends, if we hold the principles of God with a clear conscience, sadly, being human beings, there may be a time where we yield some ground. But the blessing is this, we will never have our peace. We will go back and say, no, no, I should have held on to this. You'll be very sincere, whether before friends or foes, whether before your own family members or whatever, you'll be holding the same thing. Apostle Paul says, if we are not like that, I cannot be a church officer. I cannot be anybody with a teaching, ministering, work in the church. Because I must hold these things with clear conscience. I genuinely must embrace them, willing to suffer for them, willing to lose anything, whether friends, whether smiles, or whatever, for them, because I believe them and they are the very truths of God. Friends, I close. I wanted to say something else, but I close. Remember, one of our forefathers in England had preached the word of God so boldly in the streets of England during the days when Christians were being persecuted, and he was arrested.
and for his faith, and was put into prison. And when he was there, you can expect this, a number of Christians went to him, and they were trying to employ him and say, oh, you know, if you would just give up a little bit, they will release you and then you'll come and preach to us, and please would you do this? The people were really writing him letters and weeping upon him. And this man wrote that letter of recantation, letter that says, okay, some of the things that I said there, okay, I reject them, I don't believe them, because we've seen a number of things against the church at the time, Anglican church at the time. As he recanted those things, meaning he said he didn't believe them anymore, as he was released from prison. He was shamed in public and set free. And the narrative says this, he could not sleep. Conscience was against him. I have betrayed my Lord. I have betrayed my conscience. I've acted against my conscience. We must hold God's truth with conscience. Otherwise, we are nothing. Otherwise, we have nothing. We are not true. We are only liars, pretenders, only talking about that. Conscience must lay hold upon whatever we claim to believe, so that in time of weakness, supposing for some reason we gain ground, we can't go to sleep on that. I can't go home and really sleep comfortably. Even I've given ground. I've compromised the truth. I've compromised a standing of the Lord in some way. I go home and I'm as peaceful as ever. No, 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 no. No, this should not be us. As you know what this man did? He went to the Lord with tears in his eyes, pleaded with the Lord to forgive him and to wash him, and promised the Lord, Lord, I am going back to that. As he started from North London and preached all his way down south, he knew he'd be imprisoned again. He didn't care. He went on and on. They imprisoned him. This time, he wouldn't mind anybody. They imprisoned him, even burnt him, and he died. You know what he did? When he was about to die, when they lit the fire, he stretched forth his hand and said that, this is the hand that recanted. Let it burn first. So determined, my dear friends, my dear brethren, faith in the Lord is not a trivial matter. It's no matter to bargain, to use to get friends, to get approval, to get applause, to get smiles. If people won't stand with truth, lines are drawn. No way. These lines must never be compromised. These are people whose consciences are slaves to the word of God. Otherwise, we are a sham. We are liars. We are not genuine. Thankfully, Barnabas is genuine. He may have faltered, but we know he recovered, because humility was seen in his life throughout. My dear friend, may the Lord help us all and make us strong in him, men of faith, full of the Spirit, who know what to expect, what to see in people, real evidences of grace, whose consciences are slaves to the word of God. May the Lord help each one of us and strengthen each one of us. Let's